If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading on which the teaching is based is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Hear now the reading of God's inspired Word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Again, while there are many challenges in our nation, let us not forget there are many blessings. One blessing is the opportunity that we have to freely meet together to worship our Lord. We do this in person, and even as we learned this past year, we've done this online. And believe it or not, some countries prohibit any online connection with a Christian institution or entity or URL. Let us thank the Lord for this freedom, a freedom that many, from a global perspective, are not able to experience. Listen to some of these sobering statistics. Each day, 8 Christians worldwide are martyred. They're killed for their faith. Each week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Each week, 182. Or each month, 309 Christians are wrongly imprisoned. Worldwide, approximately 260 million Christians suffer high to severe persecution. On this July 4th, as we freely worship together now, as we freely spend time with family and friends later, over a meal, watching fireworks, let us thank the Lord for blessings, these freedoms that we so easily can take for granted. And as we receive so much blessing, let us be a blessing to others. You know, I thank the Lord along with the, Deacon David and Daniel and Esther. Deacon Daniel and Esther's exuberance for the numbers for the missions pledge drive. I thank the Lord. And you know, it's funny, at the beginning we're showing the numbers and someone said, these numbers are low. You know what, we want the truth and we want to be gracious because we're learning how to shake off this post-pandemic fog, and it's not easy. It's hard. I'm so thankful for those who committed to pray. See, when you put it down on the dotted line, there's some accountability there. But there are some who rose up to pray, to give, and to be involved. It's not easy. One step after the other, as we learn more from Jesus and as we follow him as disciples. You know, discipleship is a prominent theme in the book of Luke, and especially in Luke chapter 9. I mean, we're going to get almost finished with it. Jesus sent for the first time the disciples on a short-term mission trip to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, in both words and deeds. We learned about Jesus feeding the 5,000. We learned last week about the transfiguration. This morning, it seems like we have these kind of disparate paragraphs. What's the cohesion? But it's very important, because what we have before us in our passage is the conclusion to the ministry in Galilee. Quick, this recap. Jesus began his ministry in Judea, that's near Jerusalem, and then he went north for about a year in Galilee, doing, preaching the ministry of the Lord. And our passage this morning is the conclusion of it. And Jesus is going to give a very important discipleship lesson for us, and it deals with greatness. Greatness. Verse 51, Jesus is going to head toward Jerusalem, and we know why. Ultimately to the cross. So we find ourselves at this transition. Right before he heads to the cross, he's going to give us an important lesson on greatness. So I want to examine this theme of greatness in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50, with three brief points. The first, the greatness of Jesus. Second, our greatness. And third, the greatness of others. Let's look at the first one, the greatness of Jesus. As I have reiterated, as even Pastor Peter did, Luke chapter 9 reiterates a question, sets before us, who is Jesus? And by this point, I hope it's very clear. Who is Jesus? It's obvious. Remember, from the onset, Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends the disciples first-time short-term mission trip, and he bestows upon them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. Not only that, but we saw Jesus miraculously, supernaturally feed 5,000 people plus, right? Not only that, last week, Elijah, Moses, they stood before Jesus in the radiance, in the glory, the overflowing effulgence of Jesus, where God himself says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Who is Jesus? The answer is clear. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one sent from God. But not only that, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus is the greatest. Don't we fascinate ourselves with this question of the superlative, the greatest, right? I mean, you know, I like listening to sports, and you hear this perennial debate. Who's the greatest basketball player ever? You know, is it Jordan or LeBron? There's pundits on each side, and they argue. Who's the greatest? It's fascinating. It's endless. In my own mind, I debate on that. And I know I might get ridiculed from some of you who obviously know who the greatest basketball player ever was. And from the young people, you hear even different answers. No, Steph Curry, or even younger, Trae Young. He's only second year season. These young people, right? The basketball players they see. It's a fun debate. I read this article having a conversation with someone about what's the fiercest creature. Is it a honey badger or a wolverine? In the article, this expert concluded they're on different continents. Well, we don't know. Interesting. Who's the greatest, the fiercest creature? Or I even watched a video about this one. Who would win, Batman or Darth Vader. Funny video, interesting, engaging. You know who won? It's Batman, all of his technology. But it's imaginative. A creator can come up with a different solution. We have fun and fascination about who's the greatest. It's fun to debate. But what's not a debate in the explanation of Scripture? There is no debate. There is no debate on the greatness of Jesus. There is no one greater than Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. And I just want to remind us that this was Jesus' claim as well. Jesus claimed this for himself, that if you don't believe it, that he is God, he has to be a liar or a lunatic, or he is who he claims to be. There is no middle ground with Jesus Christ, no middle ground at all. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is who he claims to be. This notion that Jesus was a great guy, but not God, doesn't make sense. And even when we know in our mind, you're sitting here, okay, I've heard that parenthetical. Yeah, there was no middle ground with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus is the greatest. Amen to that. Even in our mind, as we assent to it, isn't it so hard to live according to it? Even though on the one hand, we know Jesus is the greatest, isn't it difficult to function like that? And as disciples of Jesus, this will be one of our greatest challenges. We know Jesus is the greatest, but we stray from that truth so often. In fact, we see it in our text. In verses 37 through 40, Jesus and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain of Transfiguration. And there's a crowd there, right? They're used to it when they do ministry. Crowds build up. But this one father comes forth. And he said, "My son, my only son, is possessed by a demon. And this demon is vicious, torments this son, convulses the son, foaming at the mouth, the full display of terror." And the text says, shatters him. Literally, that means to break into pieces. This boy is dominated by the great power of a demon. And what's interesting is, the father explains in verse 40 that he begged the disciples to cast the demon out. But the disciples were not able to do it. Wait a second, we've got to slow down and we've got to remember and recollect the chapter. Wasn't it the case in verse 1 that God gave authority to the disciples that they themselves could cast out demons and cure diseases? Why were they not able to do it? And beyond any notion of speculation or imagination, let's find out the answer. Because in Mark's account, the disciples even came to Jesus. They came to him. And they said, "Jesus, why weren't we able to do it?" And you know what Jesus responds? "You have to pray. You have to pray." Can you believe the disciples tried to cast out a demon without praying to their Lord? Why not? Because they saw in themselves sufficient. They felt that they had the power. They didn't need anyone else. They can do it on their own. You see, pride consumed their heart. They did not dependently, consistently fix their eyes upon Jesus Christ. You know what they didn't do? They didn't do in verse 23. Remember, we talked about it. They did not deny themselves, the prideful heart. They did not carry their cross. They didn't put their sinful self to death. They did not follow Jesus. They did not depend on Jesus, and they felt themselves good enough. In fact, in verse 46, they have an argument among them as to which was the greatest. Can you imagine that? They're arguing among themselves. They just came back from a mission trip. They're seeing great works of Jesus, and they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. And therefore, the conclusion is clear. They lacked faith in Jesus. This is why Jesus says in verse 41, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. You see, the vocabulary that Jesus uses echoes back to a prophetic rebuke on Israel as a whole for their lack of faith. For example, like Deuteronomy 32:5, many passages. You see, with the crowd in general, there's a lack of faith. But with the apostles themselves, there was a lack of faith. And this is ironic. They're not putting their trust in Jesus when Jesus is with them, when Jesus is in their midst, when in chapter 9 we have seen over and over and over again a display of the greatness of Jesus, that they would actually argue in their own heart among themselves who's the greatest. It's inconceivable. It doesn't make any sense. Hence, Jesus laments their lack of faith as seen while Jesus is in their midst. Now, this is very significant. I just want to touch on this as before our next point. What does this mean? You know what this clarifies? This clarifies what faith is, because there's a common misunderstanding that faith is a leap in the dark. That faith is a decision to believe in something crazy. Faith is to believe in something nonsensical. Faith is to believe in something irrational, right? Faith is a leap in the dark. Faith is essentially blind. That's what a lot of people believe what faith is. You know, there's even illustrations about this. I'm sure at retreats, have you done this when you were younger? It's called the leap of faith. You get a blindfold, you cover your eyes, and you gotta fall backwards. Can you do it? Can you conjure up this faith? There's a voice that says, trust me. Never mind they didn't tell you their name. Never mind they didn't explain how strong they are. Never mind they didn't tell you where they were. If they did, it wouldn't be faith, right? Faith has to be blind. Leap in the dark. Just fall backward. And when one falls back, you think, oh no, am I going to fall to the ground? Someone catches you and you think, oh, this is faith. And they call out to someone else, who is ready to take a leap in the dark, you see? People think this is faith, but this is not what the scripture teaches about faith. Faith has an object. And the object is so clear as we come to Luke chapter 9. The object is Jesus Christ and his greatness. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus laments for the lack of faith of the people and the disciples because he is in their midst. He is displaying who he is, yet they do not put their faith in him. They do not trust him. How can disciples grow in their faith in Jesus? We are to know more of his greatness. And when we know of the greatness of Jesus, it humbles us. And the more we know of Jesus, the stronger our faith is. The strength of faith is tied to the strength of the object. The strength of your faith in Jesus is tied to the strength of Jesus. Do you know it? Let me just give you these illustrations I've used before, forgive me, but I just want to make the point. If I told you at Ocean City, take this paddle boat to London across the Atlantic, that would be crazy. That would be nonsensical. That would be irrational, and you wouldn't do it. But if I said at Ocean City, get on a Disney cruise liner and go to London, that would be no problem. Why the different response? What's the difference in these two cases? The only difference is the boat. The paddle boat, because it's weak, there's weak faith. The cruise liner, because it's strong faith. Do you know there are people who want to grow in their faith in Jesus, but they don't know anything about Jesus. So they got to conjure up faith. It's like getting on this paddle boat. I just got to go across the Atlantic when they're not knowing who Jesus is and his greatness, that Jesus is the greatest, that their faith will only be strengthened as they grow in knowing Jesus more. You see, the strength of faith is found in knowing the object, to know Jesus Christ. faith is, the strength of faith is found in this object. Let me give you one more illustration. Let's suppose you're going to fall off a cliff and you see a branch. And in your mind, you're debating, is this branch going to hold me up? Are you going to be saved on the strength of your faith? Of course not, regardless what conclusion you come to. You'll only be saved on the strength of the branch, and do you have enough faith to hold on to the branch? Do you have enough faith to hold on to the branch? Regardless of the strength of your faith, you're going to be saved by the strength of the branch. And likewise, in salvation, we're not saved by the strength of our faith. Do you have enough faith to hold on to Jesus? If you have faith like a mustard seed, Jesus said, do you have enough faith to put your trust in Jesus Christ? And it's the strength of Jesus who saves you, right? Because he's the greatest. Brothers and sisters, how do we grow in our knowledge of the greatness of Jesus Christ? And this is so important because you know what? The disciples, they're getting discipled in the greatness of Jesus. They saw all of these things. They went on a mission trip. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. But you see, what's clear to us, it's not a one-time encounter. The disciples failed in the dependence, the consistency of fixing their eyes on Jesus Christ. And likewise, for us to grow to know Jesus more, it's a consistency to depend upon the Lord. This is why the means of grace is so essential for us. What are the means of grace? I've said it so many times. I'm going to repeat it. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship of the saints, ministry as we serve, the sacraments, of which communion will begin next month, where we come before the table, all of these things consistently, as we depend upon the Lord, fortifies our knowledge of Jesus Christ and his greatness, because it's the greatness of Jesus and his strength that strengthens our faith. Let us know him more. So Jesus is the greatest, and the greatest greatness of Jesus informs our greatness. This is the second point. In our passage, Jesus defines what greatness is. Greatness is not to get, greatness is to give. Interesting, right after Jesus heals the boy, showing great authority over the demon, his greatness, we see it, he healed the boy. The crowd there in awe, they esteem the majesty of Jesus. Right after this display of greatness, of his greatness, this is what Jesus says, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Weird. Greatness of Jesus, but he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is not the first time he's done that. He's done it before in chapter 9. And here we have again Jesus placing side by side his greatness and his sacrifice. Side by side, his greatness and his sacrifice. And the disciples themselves, they could not understand. And commentators debate in verse 45, when you read verse 45, is it God who's concealing this understanding? Or is it the disciples and their misunderstanding? And you know what? It's really both. Because even when Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, there was a divine illumination. And also Peter was putting things together. When we read the word, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but we have to use our minds to study and to think. The disciples, they could not understand a Messiah who would suffer. They could not understand it. And the Holy Spirit did not decide at that moment to reveal the connection between the greatness and the sacrifice. What does this mean for us? When we read the word, we read it dependently. We read prayerfully so the Spirit can open the word to our understanding. And so when the disciples argued about who was the greatest, do you see how it clashed with what Jesus just said? He's great, but he's going to sacrifice. So Jesus, knowing this in verse 47, knowing their reasoning in their hearts, he took a child, put him by his side, and he said in verse 48, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Jesus knew they were arguing about who's being the greatest. He brings a child. And for us, when we read this, we think, oh, that's so cute. Let me bring this child and comfort this child and help this child. Back then, they viewed children as nobodies. They were ignored. They brought no value. They were avoided. Do you remember when people were bringing children to Jesus so that he might bless them? How did the disciples respond? They rebuked the people. Don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus is so great. Why are you bringing these nobodies to Jesus? You're wasting his time. But when Jesus saw this, the text said he grew indignant. He grew angry. No, no, no. You let them come to me. He put them in his arms and he blessed them. You see, greatness is not to get, but to give. And greatness, in the standard that Jesus is disclosing, involves a very important question, and is this: how do you treat those weaker than you? How do you treat those who are weak? How do you treat those who are under you? This is an important question when it comes to greatness, because you know what? In a relative sense, we all have someone under us. How do you treat the vulnerable under you? How do you treat the weak under you? This is going to reveal the greatness you exhibit or you do not exhibit. There's a book and a movie that many have watched. It's called Wonder. And it's about a boy who was homeschooled for a long time. And he was homeschooled because he had a facial disfigurement. And he had 20 plus surgeries. And being homeschooled, there was a time where he had to go to fifth grade, and he was scared because he had a weakness. What happened when he went to school? You can imagine. So many kids, when they saw a kid vulnerable, they made fun of him. They isolated him. They pushed him aside. They oppressed him. They were mean to him. It wasn't until a group of friends, Jack, showed compassion, showed kindness, showed love to the main character. You see, when you invite a person who's ignored, who's overlooked, who's alone, when you invite them into your life in Jesus' name, what does it mean in Jesus' name? That means under the rule of Jesus, according to his word. What does that mean? When you invite a weak person into your life with love, with care, with compassion, with humility, with the gospel. When you do that, what you're doing is you're actually inviting Jesus and the Father as well. It's no small action when you invite a nobody into your life. Why is that? Why is it such a huge deal? That is, it's as if you're inviting the greatest also. Do you know why? When you invite the vulnerable, when you invite the ignored, when you invite the oppressed, you're doing precisely what Jesus did in the gospel. This is a gospel action. When Jesus, as God in all perfection, came down to this fallen world, Jesus, with infinite power, serves. When Jesus, who had eternal comfort, imagine that, comes down, carries a cross to die on it, enduring the infinite wrath of God, so that whoever believes in Jesus will receive eternal life. Jesus, who willingly chose humility. You see, when you invite someone who's weak, who's vulnerable, you're doing exactly what God did and does. And you are great. You're great. You're following in Jesus' footsteps. And let me just apply this quickly. You know, in this post-pandemic haze, a year of really just being isolated, perhaps we can kind of reassess how we have been applying hospitality. Perhaps we've gotten into a habit that we only invite people to our homes that are strong, that that might benefit our social ladder ascendancy, that might return the favor. Perhaps you might consider inviting someone we don't know. Perhaps even that's kind of requiring vulnerability. What about someone we may have difficulty with, but we want to minister to them? What about even the least of these? Jesus did. It requires humility. It requires us to consider the gospel, that as Jesus walked in the very trajectory of the gospel, we want to follow as his disciples. And we want to spend time with those that people normally would want to spend time with. That's the one. Look at a group. Look at the congregation. Who's the one that's alone? Who's the one that's struggling? Who's the one that's enduring difficulty? That's the one. You will be great as we follow the very footsteps of Christ. The greatness of Jesus defines our greatness, and finally, the greatness of others. Let me conclude this quickly. In the closing two verses of the Galilean ministry, we have this interesting interchange. John comes to Jesus and he says, we saw this person trying to cast out demons and we tried to stop him because you know why? And you're thinking, what is the reason? He does not belong to us. He's not part of our group. And it's ironic, right? They could not cast out a demon, but they find someone and they try to stop him, so it appears that he actually cast out the demon. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 50, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. What is Jesus saying here? Do you know what the problem of the disciples were? The disciples had an entrenched identity that was about themselves. They're not a part of the 12. Were the 12 apostles? Were the ones who should be doing this? They had an entrenched identity of the 12 that superseded their identity in Christ. And so Jesus explains this misunderstanding. Oh, no, no. The point of reference is you guys. No, no, no. Is this guy, is he walking in the same direction as you disciples who are supposed to be following Jesus? If they are, they're not against you. In other words, Jesus is showing them the point of reference is not you disciples and your supposed greatness. The point of reference is Jesus. Jesus is the point of reference. And when people follow him in Jesus' name, submitting to his rule, according to his word, everyone's in the right direction. Everyone's going in the right direction. This means that our identity in Christ runs deeper than any other identity. I want to repeat that. Our identity in Christ runs deeper than any other identity. And let me just quickly just apply this. You know what the Bible says about the church? That in the church congregation, as we have gathered as believers in Jesus Christ, most of us, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no ethnic identity that supersedes our identity in Christ. What does this mean? That before my ethnicity is, I'm a child of God. I'm part of the family of God. And anyone who's a Christian, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their socioeconomics, no matter what they look like, I'm closer to someone who believes in Jesus than anyone who might be similar to me in whatever identity you want to draw up. Our identity in Christ is closer than any other identity. This means if there's an air of superiority in the church, we have to repent from it. If we think we're better because of the group we hang out with, we need to repent from it. That it's Jesus Christ who's a North Star. It's not our group. It's not my friends. It's Jesus Christ who levels the playing field. Let me just end with this. You know, I've been talking with a lot of people how, you know what, when you have an allegiance with someone else, with whatever viewpoint, that makes you tight, and it can make you go at war with someone else with a different view, right? And in other words, there's one tribe fighting another tribe. Especially with social media, it's very easy, right? You see tribalism. We can see a lot of fighting over social media. And I read this interesting article. It talked about why does social media create so much tribalism, people fighting with one another. And it said, you know what, people once thought that social media, because of the echo chamber it creates, you put yourself in a revolving same issue, so you just get stronger and fortified in that. They said, no, that's not the case. What happens actually is, even when you're presented in a different view, social media, with the speed and the communication ability, it actually makes you more entrenched in whatever identity you have. It's not echo chamber, it has to do with identity. And so the question I want to bring before us is our identity in Christ being superseded by any other identity? Well, how do we know? Are we interacting with others and we're not being humble and lowly? Are we interacting with others and we're like, you know what, I cannot forgive? Are we interacting with others where we cannot love our enemies? Are we interacting with others that we've forgotten the gospel and the greatness of Jesus? How easy it is to have so many other affinities, so many other identities, that we lost sight of the deepest root, which should be our identity in Jesus Christ. Our identity in Christ runs deeper than any other identity. The greatness of Jesus defines our greatness and the greatness of others. Let us pray.